Wow, y'all came back all by yourself. You didn't need the music to call you back in. That's pretty good. All right. I guess we'll get back going. Why don't we all go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session. Thank you for the word. We just ask that we can concentrate in a way that is life-changing to ourselves, and we also ask that we can have an impact in this world in which we live, because we know that we need some light in the dark place that we find ourselves in. We thank you so much, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back to looking at some of the benefits of being accurate in our knowing of what God wants from us and knowing what His Word says and all these things that we may not think a lot about, but I think we do and we desire. I think you desire to be accurate. I think that's part of the purpose of why God gave us His Word, right? I think that's why He gave us the languages that the Word is in, so we can be accurate in our interpretation of that word. And so so it's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing thing to stay accurate, because Satan's always looking for ways to infiltrate every area he can, including seminaries, including professors, including study guides, everything that you can imagine. Satan is trying to work on getting things inaccurate, right? So accuracy is an important thing, and you can see why. Obviously, the accuracy is what gives you these benefits right here, which I think are critical in the Christian life. I mean, we all want to be useful Christians that glorify God, and this is the only way to do it if we care about what God says. What does He say? What does His Word say? How does He say it? Right? And so we can see that religion is not that, because they all disagree on what the Word of God says. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:10. Since we're talking about being accurate, Paul was dedicated to that, and he's also being used by God here. I just want to look at his attitude about it. I have it up here. Says this, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. So you can hear a little bit where Paul's coming from. He's not, doesn't sound like he's backing down. Actually, he says his boasting will not be stopped, which is a word that, when you look at this verse, that points directly to what he's boasting in and what he's boasting about. And Paul is definitely boasting about what's in him, and he's talking about the truth of Christ. That's what he's talking about boasting in. And he's also talking about something that he has confidence in, because you don't boast about something unless you're absolutely certain of it, unless you're sure of it, unless you're proud of it, and unless you stand for it 100%. That's really what the word boasting points to. We kind of think of the negative connotation behind the word boasting, but that's not what this is referring to. It's something that you're proud to stand for, and you're confident in what you stand for it to back you up to be able to boast in it. So to us and to Paul, that's truth. That's the word of God. And so he says it, that the truth of Christ is in him. And I think that confidence comes out in us in a couple ways. It comes out in the way you live your life, number one, and it comes out in the way you influence other people, because, you know, that comes out in the way you associate with people. Your confidence and what your confidence is in comes out in what you stand for. There's a lot of people that don't stand for anything, and they don't have a big impact. But so that's why I wanted to show you this verse, because you can also see something else that's this is driving Paul to say. He says, this boasting of mine will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. That's how confident he is in what he stands for. And I think that's how not only confident, but sure he is. He's got, his faith is definitely rooted in what he's doing, what he's standing for, and he says it will not be stopped. Here, the word stopped means to keep from opening, to shut, and it's figuratively used here to mean to shut someone up, to close their mouth. And this is what I love about the Word of God. When he says something, not only will it happen and it come to fruition, but it cannot be stopped. It can't be smothered out. It can't be covered up. It can't be any of these things. And that's what Paul's referring to. He's referring to the Word of God, the truth that God has given him and that he's given us. And that's what will not be stopped. And so the Word will never be stopped. It will never be shut up. It will never be blocked, no matter how hard Satan tries. And God knows that Satan is trying to stop his word from getting out. We can all see that, but Paul says it will not be stopped. And obviously, I don't think Paul is referring to anything in his power. He's referring to the power that is found in the truth, in God's word. Physical lives don't affect the word of God. We die, the Word of God continues to be proclaimed and to be boasted about and to be fought for and to be stood in by Christians that are here to do it and available and willing to do it. And so I think we need to see and remember verses like this, Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." In other words, there's no changing it. Right? There's no discussion on should we do it this way or should we do it that way. It's settled, right? It's something that has already been established in eternity past by God himself, because he is our eternal Savior who saved us. And that's not something new. It's something that he's always known, right? I know that's a hard concept for us to fathom, that the word was and it has always been. But to God, it's not, because he is eternal in nature. And we'll understand eternity when we get there, probably much better, right? But right now, we're finite human beings. So I think this is part of where Paul is coming from when he says it will not be stopped. Another one is Isaiah 48. It says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This is what, you know, as many people are trying to silence and block the word. We see people getting charged. We see people getting indicted. We see people arrested. We see people even murdered. When you really think about it, just to stop the truth. Just to stop the truth. They do not want the truth to get out. Whatever it may be, it has something to do with the truth, right? And the truth cannot be stopped. The truth can't be stopped when it comes to God's word. And actually, people will never accomplish their objectives, those who seek to do this. They may temporarily stop, but ultimately they can't stop the truth from God. They can't do it. It can't be done, right? So, and this is where I think Paul's confidence is rooted in right here, and why he can even boast about what he's talking about boasting in. Because it's not something that he's in charge of. It's something that he's been given, and he knows it's established, it's settled, and it's going to last forever. And it has been with us forever. Not physically, with God, right? It is who God is, and it's his thoughts. So, and then he goes on to explain why he's doing what he's doing and feels the way he does. In 2 Corinthians 11:11, he says this, he says, why, in other words, why am I doing this? He says, because I do not love you. And then he says, no, God knows I do. Verse 12 says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So this is interesting, because Paul is pointing out the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. He actually is. He's pointing to that topic right here. And I think religion plays a big part of this. And Paul is actually going to point that out here shortly. Notice he didn't say anything about people being nice. He didn't say anything about having a good time. He didn't say anything about any of those things. He's talking about cutting off opportunity of other people that are involved in something other than the truth or something that is different from the word that he's standing for. That's the opportunity he's talking about cutting off right here. He says they desire an opportunity to be regarded in the things in which they are boasting about. So there's a desire coming from both directions is what we're seeing. And they want to be regarded in the things in which they're boasting about. So there's a not only a spiritual warfare going on, but there's a desire from both directions to find the opportunities and to seize upon those opportunities. And so I think we need to begin to think about what Paul's motivation is and why he wants to cut them off. I think we can all understand that. It's a good thing to think about because when you cut off an opportunity by the enemy, they don't have that opportunity anymore. Right? To be regarded in this verse, I underlined it right here. It means to be found or discovered. So if someone desires to be found, desires to be heard, all these things that come into play here, it means they desire to influence people in their beliefs, in their belief system and what they stand for. So yes, Satan is very active in this area. He desires to seize the opportunities that are available out there, just like we may desire to seize those opportunities. And I would even go as far as say he may more so in our day than maybe we do at times to seize these opportunities. Or at least be aware and open and alert to looking for those opportunities to seize. So, guess what? There's people looking for people who are looking. That's what's happening here. There's people that are looking for the opportunity to people who, in Satan's case, who are ignorant. Remember, Satan loves to use the ignorant for his purposes. So we should be in the same boat to counter his opportunity with seizing the opportunity, right? So I think there's always an opportunity there to influence in a direction, but Paul's talking about cutting off. You want to cut off, and it doesn't mean you're forcing or you're, you know, any of these things. He's talking about an opportunity, about something that comes up. But part of his motivation and desire for the truth is to do just this. Why? Because he stands for the truth. He's confident about what he stands in, and he wants to stand for it. And I would say that's rooted in a few things. It's rooted in his relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. There is a love relationship happening. And therefore, when you are in love with your God, your Lord, and your Savior, Jesus Christ, you have a desire to stand for him and serve him. And part of serving obviously includes obedience, but this is another part of what it includes. A desire to see people saved, to see people growing spiritually, to see people in a better place, and to not just, you know, look and observe and allow something to happen when we could seize the opportunity and cut off the opportunity that would otherwise allow them to go in a wrong direction. There's a lot of opportunities out there that we oftentimes watch and we'll observe and we don't necessarily take action. I don't mean an action like that has to be a huge thing. This can be just something small. It can be something small, but see, there's an opportunity there. That's what we have to recognize. And I think Satan is doing, again, a great job in this area when we think about how his influence is and where it is and what areas it is, right? It's everywhere. It is everywhere. everywhere Satan's influence. I mean, look around. Everything is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-righteousness. Everything. Everything. I mean, everything. Everything. The schools, the TVs, the radios. Everything. Everything you do. The jobs, the company policies. Everything. Everything you turn on, Hollywood, churches. And don't forget about social media. Right? Don't forget about that one. So it's everywhere. It's in social settings. It's at parties, events, concerts, retail environments, restaurants. I mean, you name it. It's there. It's there. So I just wanted to bring that out because there's so many opportunities to cut off from the opposing party against the truth in this area, because there's so many places that he's influencing and so many places that he's using the ignorant to work on his behalf, at least ignorant to the truth of the Word of God, right? And I think everybody has a part to play when it comes to not only seeing those opportunities, but seizing them, taking advantage of them when we see them. Because that's a lot of places available, right? And then Paul continues by explaining who these people are that he seeks to cut off opportunity from. Now he's getting into who we're talking about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, you know what? It's easy to point the finger when it comes to this verse at many, many different people, or maybe even religions that are obviously wrong, maybe violent, maybe anti-truth, or whatever the case may be. It's easy to say, you know, it's their fault. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the obvious ones. He's talking about workers. He's talking about apostles. He's talking about servants of righteousness. At least that's the terminology he's using here. But you have to remember, he's obviously talking about people that are in ministry, in the churches, in religion, involved in these things that are actually very, very deceptive and actually serving the wrong purposes. Right? Because one thing that they're not is workers and apostles that are doing the right thing. Because what does he preface it by? Deceitful. Deceitful. False apostles and deceitful workers. In other words, they're in it for the wrong reasons, which is not for the truth. And these are the ones he's looking to cut off opportunity from. Because there's opportunity to be made. Guess what? There's a lot of people that are interested in something. They may not know what they're interested in, but guess what? If they run into a deceitful worker, the deceitful worker sees the opportunity, and we miss the opportunity. So these are the ones that aren't obvious, are not obvious. These are the ones that you least expect, that you may look at and say, wow, they're workers, they're apostles, they're servants of righteousness. But it's just the opposite. And again, the problem is not that the apostles or the workers, those are good words. The problem is the false and the deceit and the disguises that we see and that do a good job at fooling people into believing that they're being involved in something that maybe they thought was right. And deception works off ignorance. It does. You know, you almost don't want to blame the person because they didn't know. But it's their fault for not knowing. And that's where the problem comes in. We understand why people are deceived and why they make the decisions that they make. They don't have the knowledge to make any other decision, right? If you don't have the knowledge, the truth, to combat the world in which you live, you will be a part of the world in which you live. And that's just part of what the Word of God tells us. If we don't separate ourselves from the world, we are part of the world. And so we've got to have the information, the spiritual information that we need to even recognize these kinds of things. Otherwise, we're just going to keep on assuming they're truth workers, workers of righteousness, servants of righteousness. And so we'll not recognize it because we haven't been maybe necessarily growing spiritually ourselves. So I think part of what Paul is talking about is understanding your enemy and cutting off his opportunity. The only way you're going to understand your enemy is through God. That is the you can see the results of his destruction. We can learn from those things. We can see that he's deceitful. We can see how, you know, the government thinks, how that mindset, we can understand how it works. But the only way to truly understand in order to counter it and recognize it is to find it in the Word of God. That's it. That's the only way you're going to defeat or at least defend yourself against Satan is through having the truth necessary to see what he's doing before he does it, right? Because honestly, the only thing that's going to turn this country around is for people who desire accuracy, like yourselves, desire accuracy. That's what I believe. Who desire to cut off the haters of the truth. You got to have a desire. So part of that means what? Being prepared to do so. Being prepared to do so. We just talked about preparation so that when the opportunity presents itself, guess what? We can fulfill our God-given role and your gift that God has given you to cut off opportunity and take that opportunity to influence in a positive direction. So it's amazing to me that Christianity flourishes under tyranny. It flourishes under persecution. It flourishes under those types of environments, but we're not in that type of environment right now. Therefore, it's not necessarily flourishing. I would say it's more lukewarm when it comes to people's spiritual status or their spiritual growth. There is a part of the human race that I think inherently falls into making comfort and ease an idol. And we all fall into that boat at certain areas of our life, but it's something that we've become accustomed to, right? And when you get too comfortable and too at ease, the first thing to slip away is your faith in what you don't have, which is, if you have everything, you don't have any problems that you may think you don't need. So guess what slips off is your spiritual need, the spiritual need. Too comfortable. Too at ease. And the only thing to change that is to take away those things that you have. Is to remove that comfort. Is to remove that ease of life that you may have. And we can see that happening in many places. And that's when the positive volition begins to kick up. Right? Because, when things hurt, that's where Christianity grows. Interestingly, Christianity is rapidly growing in places where Islam is in the forefront. It's growing in the Middle East. It's growing in Africa. It's growing in Asia. It's growing in those places. And I think it's become sluggish or stale here. Or you could say maybe even, I don't know, on the growth aspect, maybe even not hardly moving forward. Although I know there are people being saved and there always will be people being saved. And that's why I'd say the opportunity is always there. We're in an odd time right now. We're getting to the point where we're still comfortable, but everyone's starting to look around their shoulder a little bit more. We're becoming a little bit more uneasy about where we live. The safety level is not where it used to be. You may not go places where you used to go. Things are starting to be a little different than they were 10 years, 5 years ago, right? So things are starting to shift. So I believe the opportunities to be taken are already here and will only grow exponentially. Only grow exponentially. So what Paul is talking about here, these are going to be plentiful. the deceitful workers, the disguises of people who are apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness are going to be there with us all the time. But what happens is there's going to be more and more and more opportunities that we need to recognize and to seize on those opportunities. Why? To cut them off. To cut them off. I always wonder how the Muslim can be so dedicated and the Christian is not. I mean, they'll drop a hat, they'll go blow themselves up for Allah, right? Which isn't even real. I mean, go figure that one. You want to talk about some serious brainwashing? That's it. But that's how Satan works. Deception becomes your reality. False becomes your truth, right? He just flips it. Therefore, now you believe in a false God and you do things that don't have meaning and purpose and are actually not the opportunity that Paul's standing for, but that the deceitful workers are standing for. So there's plenty out there, and I think the ultimate opportunity, obviously, is to see someone saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people out there that I think need to hear these things, but they also need to hear about the greatness that comes with it, right? With your salvation, with your position, and the benefits that we just talked about. Because those are the things that everybody's looking for. They're looking for all those benefits. I mean, there was a ton of them. I mean, look at this. There's so many benefits here that people are searching for and looking for. These are the kinds of things that we need to use at our fingertips to cut off opportunity against evil and Satan. So anyways, are we to be scared or worried about all of these deceitful workers? No. That's why we started off in Psalm 37. Remember what it started with? It said this: do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Don't forget that verse so quickly. We just talked about it not that long ago. But this is the environment that we find ourselves in, and this is the results of their work, right? It's not lasting. It's fading. We just saw that the Word of God stands forever, and it will never fade. It will never go away. And that's what Paul can boast about. That's why he can stand firm in his confidence in that, because it's not grass that is going to wither and fade. It's not, that's not it. That's not what we have available to us. And then remember, he quickly followed that up by giving us these commands about what we are to do with this. Trust in the Lord. We talked about this. And do good. There's some big concepts here. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we can't forget about these commands, because part of this is making it a priority to put our faith in God first. That's where this begins to take a hold of your heart, is when you put your trust in God, put your trust in the things that are secure and where your confidence is found. There's a difference between saying it, looking at it, thinking about it, and actually putting your faith there. There's a big difference. And then it says, what does it say after trusting in the Lord? It says you're to become a social justice warrior, right? No, it doesn't say that. Maybe it says a social justice avenger. No. It says that you're to stay right where you are and cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate it. Cultivate it. Work the faithfulness. Remember the word cultivate is grow? That's what we're to do. We're to trust in the Lord, dwell in the land, be comfortable where we are with what we've been given, and begin to grow the faith. Because growing the faith is what is going to not only give you the confidence, what you need to seize the opportunity, but growing the faith is what gives you the ability to actually be useful in cutting off the other opportunity that you may seize upon, right? There's a double-sided part of this. So I think we need to get to the point where the second part of this, verse 4, is to enjoy our spiritual growth. Enjoy the process that we find of learning truth, of growing in Jesus Christ and what He has done and the way it changes our life. There is a joy there, but it needs to be part of who we are as our in our life. And I wanted to bring this into the verse because we've talked about all this, and it reminded me of Hebrews 4:10, because what this verse is really bringing out is not only trusting in the Lord, but it's also bringing out a rest and a contentment in life that you may have missed. Hebrews 4:10 says this, "For the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." I want you to notice a few things about this verse. Because really, this is what Psalm 37 is dealing with here. This rest that we have available to us here. It very clearly starts off by saying, for the one who has entered his rest. It's not our rest. It's his rest. It's something, this is a personal pronoun that's saying this is something that God possesses. He owns it. It is his. It's his. His rest. It's not ours, but look, it's something that we can enter into. It's something that we have available to us and we can enter into. And by the way, this is the only mention of the observance of Sabbath in the New Testament right here. If you look at these verses, we don't have a day or a week of physical observance of the Sabbath. This is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment rest that this verse is talking about, a Sabbath rest that's found in the soul. That's what the New Testament Sabbath is all about. I realize people don't care about that detail nowadays. They want to observe something, you know, because there's a visual effect to that. And there's probably an emotion that goes along with that. But you know what? If we're going to be obedient, let's take a look at what it says, right? Notice the reference here. Which, by the way, the Sabbath is under the law of Moses as well, which has been fulfilled in Christ. Notice the reference here that God rested. It said He Himself also rested from His works. There's a reference to creation there. This is a reference to creation, right? So let's check that out. This is where that's getting that from. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made. Well, there's a lot of resting from all His work. Notice He did it and He rested. An important part of resting, at least in the faith resting, because this is what the verse is talking about, entering into that rest, involves knowing that God has not only done the work, but He has completed the work. You know, if there's something to be done, we're going to hustle around and try to do it, which means we're going to worry about it. We're going to worry about it. If we think there's something that we need to do, even if it's an area that we should have no business thinking about, we're going to think about it, and it includes worry, anger, all the things that God does not want us to be involved in when it comes to resting in Him, because understanding that there's a faith component here, trusting that He has done the work and that He has completed the work. I'm not saying the results are the way you want to see them. We have to put our trust in His timing as well. Right, that's part of this. And this is actually a reference to obedience. I think to carry this verse out in accuracy, we should make every effort, because what does it say? Be diligent to enter into that rest. There's an excitement to get into that rest. There's a motivation there, which leads us right back to Psalm 37. Look what it says here. Or sorry, I left you off of verse 11. Let's look at this real quick. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest." so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So yes, obedience is definitely involved here. And not only that, but there is an excitement. There's a time component to this. Diligence refers to being motivated to get into something, right? You're motivated to move in that direction. Why? Not because of us. It's because of God. It's because of that obedience and that love that's already there in you and a part of you. So that's a good... So definitely obedience. Why is obedience mentioned here? Well, it's referenced through disobedience. The obvious opposite of not being diligent to enter into that rest is not being obedient. Because that's the result of that, right? Which again leads us back to our psalm. And this is kind of where we left off, Psalm 37:5. Boy, that was a detour. Although I think it was a needed detour. But here we are. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Now, there's two more commands in this verse. And it kind of sounds like previous verses, a little different here. The first one is to commit your way to the Lord. And the way here, your way, is being used figuratively here to mean your course of life or action or undertakings. There's a lot there, right? When you think about commitment, some negative things might come to mind. Commitment. A lot of people are scared of commitment. A lot of people are, you know, when it comes to relationships, they don't want to get into a commitment because they had a commitment already and it went south. So they don't want any part of that. So when we think about commitment, don't think about the negative things. Think about the benefits that we talked about earlier. That's what God is trying to get you to commit to, is Him. Him. So He wants you to commit your course in life to the Lord and put Him in charge of it. Oh, that's difficult. That can be hard, right? I know Satan is working overtime in that area for people who want to dedicate their lives to the Lord. How many times you hear that and then all of a sudden you see him on the front line of the paper? They did something that they surely shouldn't have done if they were dedicated to the Lord. Satan's working overtime in this area for those who are committed, committing their way to the Lord. I think we have to, part of this word means to entrust Him with the direction that we take in life. There is an entrustment that you're giving God with that component of life. And that takes a lot of trust in Him. Doesn't take much from you. It takes you applying that and trusting in Him with that direction. But that's the commitment that this is talking about. And that's why I think the word commit here as a translation fits well. So when we're allowing God to lead us in life, that isn't always the easiest thing to do, but it's what God desires us to do. And guess what? It's to your maximum benefit to do and to carry out. And it does require submissiveness. It requires some humility. It requires to do your part as a growing believer and to carry these things out. I understand that. But guess what? Our assignment in this life will never be as difficult as Jesus Christ's was. It will never be. He's actually the example of obedience and priorities. He's the one that we look to and we see, okay, He was obedient to the point of death. Isn't that what we are supposed to be? To the physical life that we live? Obedient to Him to the point of our last breath on this earth. And then we're with Him forever. But the concept still applies to us. So even Jesus understood that was not easy, and His cup wasn't easy because He asked to remove it. We're not Jesus. We're not God. Our cup will never be as hard as His was, but you will still feel the pressure of maintaining the course that you're on because that commitment requires separation from the world, which is not always easy, right? You lose friends. You lose maybe certain things that you would rather do or not do. You lose things that, and I don't mean to say it lose in a bad way, but there's things that you see and understand that are less important to you now than they were then. And even though that is less of an importance, because maybe you stand on the truth and you're committed to the Lord, it's still not easy to sometimes see them go by the wayside, right? So that your love in that relationship must overpower and overcome what is in the world. Otherwise, the world will overcome that relationship and that love that you have in Christ. And I don't mean positionally. You're eternally saved. What I mean is experientially, right? Your day-to-day walk with the Lord will fail. Why? Because the accuracy isn't there. The accuracy is not there. You can only love one, either the world or Jesus Christ. That's it. A love relationship isn't polygamy. It's not what it is about. It's about Jesus Christ or the world. One, you can only have one or the other. But I think that's where the second half of this verse comes in. Those things that seem too great or maybe burdensome when it comes to obedience, look at this. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will do it. That burden gets lessened and it will be removed the more value that you understand of what the value is that you're doing and the decisions that you're making. When you understand that there is eternal divine value in what you're doing and how you're doing it and how you're going about it, you begin to see that this burden and this, maybe there's some feelings of, you know, wanting to go back to something that wasn't good for you, you begin to see that it wasn't really as valuable as you thought it was at one time. So guess what begins to slide away? The desire to go back. Desire to go back. So God doesn't expect us to do it. That's why it says He will do it. But it does have a trust component, a part of this, right? He doesn't expect you to weather the storm, to you know, endure all the heartaches and adversity and tests in life. He wants to do it. But you've got to trust in Him, commit your way to Him, and it says, and He will do it. So, some big concepts here, but when things get overly difficult and burdensome, I think that should be our warning that you are not committing your way and trusting in the Lord. That should be our warning sign. If things are getting too hard, too stressful, we're getting angry, things are seeming to fall apart, why don't we let God do it instead of us trying to do it? That would be probably the better option, don't you think? So we're being actually commanded here. These are commands to trust in Him so that He will do it. He's got to command us. You got to command people with sin natures. Otherwise, we're just going to go in the wrong direction. So thank God that He has shown us things like this to get us in moving in the right direction. So with that being said, I think that's a good place to stop. And we'll pick back up with this. We'll just have a few verses left in Psalm 37. And we'll go through a few more of these. But there's some takeaways to priorities that we need to take out of here. But really, you know, what we're seeing is a lot of this has to do with faith, trust, commitment, obedience. All these things are coming into play here. But those are very important. So anyways, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll enjoy the rest of your day in the rain. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the Word. Thank You for all these things that You continually show us. And I just pray that we can just take the opportunities, begin to not only see the opportunities, but desire to be used in those opportunities. I think there's so many out there, and our desire is to glorify You and to put light in the darkness. And we thank You so much for just being able to do that because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We thank You for the work. We thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for dying for our sins on that cross. And thank you for offering us that salvation free of charge. We're saved by grace and through faith. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.